If you take your Bibles this morning and turn to Psalm 14. Psalm 14, a psalm that at least the first verse here is probably very familiar to most everyone here. You've probably heard it sometime or another, but the psalm as a whole, I believe, has a lot more to tell us this morning. Let us come to Psalm 14 and let us hear the word of God. Psalm 14, to the choir master of David. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. They have no knowledge. All the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat up bread and do not call upon the Lord. There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and let Israel be glad. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. I thought about how to do this morning, and I decided to take the softer approach. Instead of just calling all of you fools, to ask what you would think if I called you a fool. Now, you'd probably be pretty offended, wouldn't you? None of us like to think of ourselves as fools, do we? We all like to think of ourselves as highly intelligent, capable of making all kinds of decisions, and able to do whatever we need to do. But there's an old saying, and many of you have probably heard, dealing especially with education, that the more that you learn, the more you realize you don't know. Now, if we turn that around and think about it from the other perspective, especially as it pertains to being foolish, we might say that the less you know, the more you think you know. And that's what foolishness really is, that we really don't know anything, but we don't realize we don't know anything because we don't know anything. So here's the question this morning. How many of you know what you don't know? If you don't know what you don't know, then you're a fool. It's kind of the point of our passage this morning. Psalm 14 is a wisdom psalm, looking at the foolishness of unbelief. But it's rooted in the fact that the fool here doesn't realize what they don't know. But ultimately, the point of this passage, though, is not to sit here so we can look around and identify fools. Walk down the street and say, that person's a fool, and that person's a fool, and boy, isn't it good that I'm wise. Now, the point of this is to remind us that we're all fools and we all need the wisdom of God and ultimately the salvation and wisdom that only comes through Christ. Foolishness is the natural state of all humanity, but the wisdom of God brings salvation to fools. We want to look at three main points this morning. First of all, the heart of the fool. Secondly, the identity of the fool. And thirdly, the end of the fool. Let's begin with the heart of the fool. Psalm 14 begins with a familiar statement. As soon as I read this morning, probably all of you, or most of you anyway, recognize this statement. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Now, a couple weeks ago, when we looked at Psalm 10, we talked about the difference between a practical atheism and a religious atheism or a theoretical atheism. The belief that there is absolutely no God, religious atheism, or the idea of practical atheism, living as if there is no God. Now, it is this latter that is the focal point of this verse. That's what it's talking about, the person who lives as if there is no God. But we emphasize this usually when we read this verse. What is our emphasis? Those who say there is no God are fools, and we focus on atheism. But the emphasis of this psalm is not on atheism, it is on the fool who rejects the judgment of God. The point that is being made here is that the fool is the one who lives corruptly, who does abominable deeds, who does not do good, knowing that there is judgment coming, and yet lives as if there are no consequences. Many have noted for years that this passage, that the word for God here is the word Elohim. Elohim is the word, the title for God that emphasizes judgment. And so if that is to be emphasized, and I believe it probably is, the point here is that they are denying that God will judge, that he will hold them accountable for their actions. There's another Hebrew word here that's significant, and that is the word for fool itself. It's the word Nabal. Now, does anybody remember a Nabal that's actually translated Nabal in Scripture? Now, if you look at 1 Samuel 25, you see the story of David, Nabal, and Abigail. Some of you know the story. For those that don't, this is while David is fleeing from Saul. We'll get to Psalm 25, or 1 Samuel 25 in a few weeks in our reading through 1 Samuel. But while they're out there, David is fleeing, and he begins to help various farmers and the shepherds and things like that, and he protects their crops for them. Of course, they're to pay him for what he's doing, and he and his men make sure all the raiders and the wild animals and everything stay off their crops and or stay off their animals. And David does this for Nabal, and Nabal appreciates it. Everything goes great, and it comes time to pay him at the end of the season, and Nabal says, "Oh, no, I'm not going to pay you." And David is angry. And David and his men mount up, and they head off to kill Nabal, to judge him for his failure to do what he was supposed to do. Now, here's the thing with this story, is Nabal was not a fool in the way we might think of fools in general. He was a smart man. He had a large farm, so to speak. He had all these things, but he thought that he could get what he wanted, steal from David and his men, without facing any judgment. Abigail, his wife, takes off, and she runs out to stop David. And when she gets to him, she pleads with David, "Don't do this. Please don't do it. Don't kill him." And then she says something interesting. "Let not my lord regard this worthless fellow, Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my lord whom you sent." What did she say? Nabal's his name. In other words, his name is fool, and a fool he is. Folly is with him everywhere he goes. He didn't know. He doesn't see what's coming. He doesn't understand the consequences of his actions, and so he has done this. She says, "If I had known your men had come, I would have made sure you're taken care of." And she brought supplies to take care of David and pay him for his actions. Of course, she goes back to Nabal and says, "You almost died today." And Nabal fell over with a heart attack and did die that day. Because here's the thing. Nabal, again, was not a fool in the sense that he had a low IQ. He was not a fool in the sense that he had no wisdom whatsoever, but he failed to recognize the consequences of his actions. He thought that he could go out here and basically steal from David and his men, and there would be no consequences to it. And when he found out there was, the terror that struck him killed him. This is the point of the fool. It is one who doesn't understand. Look at verse 2. "The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there's any who understands, who seek after God." Or verse 4, "They have no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat up bread." This emphasis of knowledge, of understanding. This is not general knowledge of the world as a whole. It's specific knowledge of the judgment of God that is coming on those who sin. They don't understand that there are consequences for their actions. Even when there are evidences, even when there are witnesses, even when there's proclamation that God is going to judge, they continue on in their sin. We often use this verse in the context of modern atheism. We look around us and we see our world. We see those that deny there's a God, deny there is a judgment, say that we can do whatever we want to do, and we mock them as fools. But David is not looking at this in the context of religious atheism. He is looking at this in the context of practical atheism. And he's not emphasizing a group of people over here that we want to identify. But rather the focal point is the fact that we are all fools. David's audience is broad in mind. And so that brings us to our second point this morning, that is identifying exactly who the fool is. If the heart of the fool is someone who persists in sin, ignoring the potential consequences, so going headlong, saying, "I'm going to do whatever I want to do, and nothing is ever going to happen to me, then we need to find out who this fool is. The point here, though, is that the fool does not become such. In other words, this isn't a person who just wakes up one morning and says, today I'm going to be a fool. Nobody does that, do we? We don't wake up and say, I want to be a fool today. No, we all wake up thinking we are wise. But the point here is that this is our natural state. This is what we really are. The fool, if fools live in sin, ignoring the consequences, and the wise person sees the consequences and acts accordingly, then we ought to be able to see the difference. This passage here, the Lord looks down from heaven. The idea is God should be able to look down and say, okay, this is the group of fools, and this is the group of the wise. But what does God see when he looks down from heaven? He sees to see if there's any understanding, any who seek after God. And instead, we find out in verse 3, they have all turned aside. Together, they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. They have no knowledge. All the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat up bread and do not call on the Lord. You know, as we come to this passage, we so often want to read it again from the perspective of the psalmist or the perspective of God. Yeah, I'm going to look around. I'm going to find who the fools are because I've got wisdom. And we forget that we're one of the no one. No one seeks after God. No one is wise. No one has understanding. We all continue on. We look around us and we see people in our world rejecting God and embracing sin that will destroy. This week, Chrissy and I attended the Hands of Hope fundraising banquet. If those know what the Hands of Hope are, it's a women's pregnancy center. And out front of it, those who pull in, there's a whole bunch of pro-choice picketers. One of them held up a sign, says, I asked God, and she said abortion's okay. Now, we could spend all kinds of time on all the problems with that. But at its core, it is a declaration of what? There is no judgment for the murder of the unborn. That's ultimately what that sign is declaring. There is no judgment for the murder of the unborn. Now, we look at people like that and we say, see, absolutely, she's a fool. She's foolish because she doesn't recognize the impending judgment. But the point we want to see here that I want us to drive home this morning is we need to stop looking at others to figure out who they are fools and remember that we are fools. Now, see, on the one hand, a person like that in general would probably deny there even is a God straight up. They would reject the idea of any sort of judgment. But how many of us proclaim, yes, there's a God, yes, he's going to judge sin, and then we persist in our sin? Stop and think about for a moment the sins that we will commit in private. We'd never do in public, because what happens if we do it in public? Our friends, our church, our neighbor, the government would condemn us. We don't want to face that judgment, so we do it in private. Yet, who sees in private? And who has a greater judgment than any of our family, friends, or society? The point here is that we all are fools. Every time we sin, we act foolishly. Because every time we sin, we declare, I can do this and I will not have to face consequences. That, to a degree, makes those of us who name the name of Christ greater fools even than the ungodly. Because we say that we know there is a God, and yet we persist in our sin. Now, if you think for a minute, are you sure that David has in mind every single person here? Well, most of you probably recognize this passage as David, or as Paul quotes it in the New Testament. If you turn over to Romans chapter 3, we have the infallible interpretation of this passage where David quotes Psalm 14 amongst others, beginning with verse 10. Romans chapter 3 and verse 10 says, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Paul here in this passage takes a whole series of quotations from the psalm, but at its core is these verses from Psalm 14. And he applies it to who? He applies it to every single person who has ever lived. In our natural state, none is righteous. No, not one. And in verse 18, there's no fear of God before their eyes. It's the fear of judgment. This is what makes us fools, when we do not fear God. The point that Paul is making here begins in chapter 1, and he goes through all these things that man has embraced sin, and he finishes it up with this declaration that even though they know there's consequences, they persist in it. The epitome of foolishness. And then he goes through in chapter 2 and chapter 3 and begins to show that both the Gentiles and the Jew alike is condemned. We're all sinners. This isn't a situation where David in Psalms is looking at the Gentile nations and saying, they're fools, but I am wise. It is the recognition that mankind is foolish. This here is the doctrine of total depravity. That we are, this total depravity does not mean that we are all depraved in every way as much as we could be, but that every single one of us is depraved. We're all full of sin. We are all unwise. We all persist in our sin, even though we face judgment. Everyone naturally lives as if there are no consequences for our judgment or our sin, if there is no judgment for our actions. The question ultimately, as we come to Psalm 14, then, is not who are the fools? Is anybody wise? As I said a moment ago, there's a sense in which we can say that we as Christians are the most foolish. Every time we sin, even after proclaiming our belief in God. But as we look at this passage, as we come through this and reminded that all are foolish, then we need to think about what does that mean for the end. And so we look at the end of the fool. On the one hand, the point is all are fools. But if you look at the last couple of verses here, we're reminded that there is not the same end for all fools. Verse 4, have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? They are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Here we see that those who continue to persist in what they want to do, that do not call upon the name of the Lord, those that attack the people of God, reject God, oppress the weak and poor, terror is going to come on them. Again, go back to Nabal for a moment. He thinks he can oppress people. He can go out and steal from David, steal from his men. And yet when he finds out the consequences, terror so grips him, so overtakes him, that he dies on the spot of a heart attack. That is really nothing compared to what truly awaits those who persist in their sin. Going back to Romans this morning, this time to Romans chapter 1 and verse 32. We alluded to this verse a moment ago, but I want to come back to it now. Having gone through all this list in the process of the people in their persisting in their sin, Romans 1 finishes with the declaration, though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. This is foolishness, because death, terror, awaits all those who persist in their sin. What is the fool then? The fool is the one who does not fear the Lord, does not fear the Lord's judgment, that thinks he can continue on. Proverbs 1 and verse 7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. What is that wisdom instruction? That we are all sinners, that we are all in need of a Savior. We all need to be redeemed. And yet the fools persist in that. But the more we fear the Lord, the more we find hope in Him. The end of the fool is judgment. But in our passage, we begin to see that there's another outcome. Though we are all fools, and fools deserve judgment, there still is hope. The end of verse 6, but the Lord is His refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of His people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. Here we see the Lord is our refuge. There is hope. Though the fool attacks and scorns, God heals. Though we face condemnation for our sin, we have salvation in the Lord. Now, the language here in verse 7 is that of this idea of salvation for Israel. It has the idea of bringing them out of captivity. Now, this psalm, I believe, is written by David in general, but this has connotations of the post-exilic period. And so it's possible this psalm was revised here at the end to emphasize delivery from bondage into back into the land. Now, if we think about that for a moment, again, going back to this idea of foolishness, persisting in our sin, knowing there are consequences. The children of Israel, God gave them the law and says, if you keep the law, I will keep you in the land. I will fight for you. I will defend you. I will be your refuge. I will uphold you in all things. But if you sin, you will be carried away into captivity. And what did the children of Israel do? Over and over again, they sin. God would send chastisement. They'd repent. They'd turn from it. And for a while, they'd have peace again. And they'd sin again. And finally, the end came. And they were completely hauled off into Babylonian captivity. The epitome of foolishness. Those who know there is a God and yet practically live as if there is not. God has declared judgment, but they say, it won't come to me. I won't pay for this. I won't be judged. I can live how I want to. So how do we find wisdom in order to find salvation? Ultimately, we do not have the knowledge of Him until He opens our eyes, until He gives us wisdom, until He gives us knowledge. I thought, as I was thinking through this, I was thinking of different ways to illustrate this, and I think the illustration that I came up with is walking through a minefield at night. Now, something we don't really encounter here, but if you live in some countries around the world where there are minefields everywhere, there's been major wars, you can be, you know, usually they have them marked and everything, but if you're out walking at night, you might stumble into a minefield, not realize it because it's too dark, you can't see the signs. Now, if you're walking through a minefield in the middle of the night, there's basically two ways that you can figure that out. One is you can step on a mine. You probably won't regret it real long, but you're going to regret it. Or somebody can shine a light on the sign, and you can see, hey, I'm in a minefield. Now, as long as the former doesn't happen, that's the ultimate idea of just blindly, foolishly going along. You don't even understand how foolish you are. You're just walking along. Should have a flashlight at night, but you're walking along foolishly, not understanding that any moment you can step on a mine and be blown up. At the same time, shining a light on the sign and realizing you're in the minefield still doesn't really solve the problem, does it? You might now know that your next step may be your last, but you're still in the middle of the minefield, and you don't know where the mines are, and you're still very likely going to die. The point is if we all of a sudden realize we're in a minefield, we not only need to have our eyes illuminated, that light turned on the sign, somebody shouting at us, hey, you're in a minefield. We need somebody to come and guide us out, pick us up, carry us out. You know, have the helicopter fly over and lower the harness and pick us up so we don't have to take the chance of stepping on a mine. I believe that's the picture of what we see with the Lord in wisdom. We're all foolishly plunging along. We're walking through a minefield of our own sin. It's just a matter of time before we step on that mine and we are plunged into eternity. The problem is we don't even know it. We're fools. We don't even understand what we don't know. We think we're fine. I haven't stepped on a mine yet. Everything should be fine. And we just keep going. But what we need is the wisdom of the Lord to, through the Spirit, open our eyes, shine the light to let us know, hey, you are in imminent danger. At any moment, you could be blown up. At any moment, you could be plunged into eternity and face judgment. You deserve it right now. You're foolishly walking through a minefield. But the Lord doesn't just shine the light on the sign and warn us. Christ went to the cross to pay the price for us. He, in effect, stepped on the mine for us, cleared the path, lifted us up, carried us out. He has done everything in order to rescue us and bring us salvation. We, all who are fools, the Lord comes and he opens our eyes. He illumines us and he carries us out. As we come to the end of our passage this morning, Psalm 14 is, again, as we said at the beginning, a wisdom psalm. It contrasts for us wisdom and foolishness. This is the point of the book of Proverbs, and to a degree we can think about it, Job and Ecclesiastes and other of the wisdom literature of the New Testament. This call in Scripture to be wise and do not be a fool. And we should strive to do this. There's a sense in which stop sitting. If we're persisting in our sin, in spite of the fact that we know there's consequences for our sin, we're being very, very foolish. So stop sinning. Stop being foolish. Start being wise. But here's the thing that we need to get from this passage. Wisdom is not the cause of our salvation. It is the result of our salvation. We are wise because Christ has come for us. If we have any wisdom at all, it is because Christ has shown the light. He has rescued us. He has saved us. He has lifted us up. Any wisdom we have is from him. We're just fools. But Christ is wisdom. And he gives wisdom and knowledge to us liberally. He opens our eyes. He lifts us up. He saves us. And so though we continue in our sin, ignoring the consequences, Christ redeems us. He brings salvation. He restores our fortunes. And so let us rejoice and let us be glad. Let us praise the God of our salvation. Amen. At this time to the Lord's table, one of the great proclamations of foolishness. If you stop and think about it for a moment, is the point of many of the statements in the New Testament that the way in which which Christianity was founded, our faith is founded, is foolishness to man. Because who founds anything on the death of someone? From our perspective, Christ failed. At least from man's perspective, he died. He was crucified. He was executed by Romans. But that's the whole point, is ultimately he wasn't executed. He didn't fail. He succeeded in exactly what he intended to do. His life was not taken from him. He gave it up. And what seems foolish to us is the very thing that brings us life and hope. I think one of the reasons we so often run from things like the Lord's Supper today is we don't like to think about death. But yet, our hope is founded upon Christ's death. He died so that we might have life. It's foolishness to those who do not believe. But to those who do believe, the crucifixion of Christ is the power and hope, our hope and godliness. And so this morning, as we come to the table, let us take and remember what Christ has done for us. From a human perspective, it doesn't seem to make sense. But as we understand what Christ has actually accomplished, our redemption, this becomes the great point of hope and salvation. Let us remember as we partake what Christ has done for us. Let us grow in grace and let us glorify our Lord.